paraphrase of verse 3, I mean, clause where it says, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, the word compelled is translated from a Greek word that means to constrain, whether by force or by threat or by persuasion or whatever other means that is necessary to persuade somebody to do something. So eventually the Greek word used here came to mean to urge strongly or to invite somebody urgently. The expression was compelled to be circumcised is really ambiguous in the Greek text. Now, as a result, two lines of interpretations have been given to this clause. Now, a first interpretation given is that Titus was circumcised, but not because of the pressure of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Instead, that Titus was circumcised voluntarily or at the suggestion of the Apostle Paul. Now, those who hold to this view support it from putting emphasis on the word compelled. That's why they put emphasis. While in reality, the emphasis of this sentence is on the negative not. The negative not, as when it says not even Titus. But they say, well, the emphasis is on the word compelled. Now, a second way they support their view is that it is the apostles' pattern to make necessary concessions for the advancement of the gospel. And they cite 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 as a proof. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. It says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, begins this way, in the NIV. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. Now, of course, we're not exegeting this passage, but one of the things that becomes immediately clear is the apostle's obsession in the right way with helping others to come to know the truth. So that's why he's saying all this. He said, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. The apostle is not saying that he's a chameleon that changes with its environment. That's really not what he's saying. All he's trying to emphasize is the level of his sensitivity. He knows what's important and what's not. So if he goes to those who adhere to the law, he doesn't go there trying to tell them how wrong it is. He leaves them alone and joins them as long to a certain level. But all he wants to do is never to make a false issue of anything that will distract him or anyone from listening to the gospel. So this is why he becomes quite sensitive wherever he went, in order to have a way to talk to those people or present the truth to them. Now, while it is true that the apostle makes concession for the sake of advancing the gospel, there is no indication that his concession ever involve what we call theological absolutes, such as accepting the notion that salvation is not complete without circumcision. That will be dealing with theological absolute, because the absolute truth, salvation is by faith and nothing else. So the apostle will not bow down to anyone when it comes to that. So his level of sensitivity does not deal with absolute. That is to say, while we will try in every way to accommodate people, but we must not do it at the expense of the absolute. Learn to be tolerant a lot of time that people may not understand as much as you do. And so if you're dealing with them, you pick those things that you know, if they start talking, that is completely going to distract you from the phrase where I say was compelled to be circumcised. It's really that Titus was not circumcised. Now, that's a view that we believe to be the correct one. For you see, it will make no sense for the apostle to circumcise Titus and then turn around in verse 5 to say that he did not yield to those who want to enslave him, his team, or the Gentile churches. Furthermore, it seems that Paul has brought Titus to test the church in their understanding of how a person is admitted into the body of Christ. In other words, when Titus came to Jerusalem, if they didn't allow him to come inside the group, then immediately, you see, there's a problem. That means this the church as a group do not understand what it takes to be a member of the body of Christ. But since he was accepted, that's the whole point of the apostle. That even though they may not have said it, the fact they allowed him into the congregation of where this church was meeting is a proof to him that circumcision was not necessary and that the early church understood that. Therefore, then, to say that he conceded because of pressure will then mean that he, the apostle, have failed to maintain the very truth that he has been advancing, and will himself then also subject himself to the authority of his fellow apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem church, and therefore undermine his claim to his apostolic authority. So it's for this reason we do not believe that Titus was circumcised. Paul took him to make an issue. There are times when we have to make issues of things, but we have to know when and how, and those things require spiritual maturity to know when something becomes an issue. Here Paul took this because something very important was at stake. The doctrine of justification by faith was at stake. So the point remains that Titus was not compelled to become circumcised. The reason the apostle mentioned this fact is to demonstrate that the leaders of the church saw things his own way. Hence, if the leaders of Jerusalem church did not compel Titus to become circumcised in spite of the fact that he was in Jerusalem with them, that in of itself should be a clear evidence that not only did the apostles endorse Paul's message, but that they demonstrated that they did not have any authority over him since he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it may appear though that the apostle, you know, it may appear quite strange that he should even bring up this matter of his visit to Jerusalem and the issue of circumcision when he was defending the gospel that he preached, and as well as defending his authority as an apostle. Therefore, he gave us the reason for bringing up the issue of circumcision. In other words, there are times we look at something and we say, why does he even have to bring that matter up? Well, the apostle says there's a reason. So he gives us that reason in verse 4, where it says, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is really incomplete in the Greek. We have an incomplete sentence in the Greek text. Therefore, that accounts for the variations of this verse in our English versions. See, the translators of the NIV began this verse with the expression, this matter arose. But depending on how, which version, I mean, what kind of version that you're using, or the level, the quality of that version, you will notice there is either a parenthesis or bracket or some other marking to indicate that this expression, this matter arose, is not in the Greek text. Now, of course, NIV is not alone in adding this expression in for clarity. The New King James Version has the following, said, this occurred, while, of course, the New American Standard updates as it was. Now, all these additions, regardless of what version you use, are there to help the English reader to follow the logical sequence of the passage. For you see, the Greek actually begins with the following, but because. That's where the Greek begins. But because. Now, the conjunction but used here can also mean noun, then, or so. Sometimes, really, the Greek word used may not even be translated in English. The Greek conjunction is used then in several ways, but in our context, some scholars suggest translating it with something like now, implying a transition. However, it seems that the best meaning is to use the Greek word conjunction, the Greek conjunction here, in the sense of to resume a discourse that has been interrupted. So it may be translated, or it may be translated, left out without being translated. Now, we said this, that it should be viewed as something that is a device, a literal device to help us know that the apostle is resuming a discourse that he has been interrupted by his thought in order to put something forward. We say this because the apostle interrupted the discussion of his visit to Jerusalem and his private conference with the church leaders to introduce the issue of circumcision. Remember verse 2, he was talking about, the private meeting. But in verse 3, he went straight, start talking about circumcision. So in that way, that's an interruption to the flow of his thoughts. But after he finished it, many of us will go into this kind of things. We run into anacoluthum, parenthetical statements, and we forget our main thought. In other words, we start telling several things and we get interrupted, and so we talk about this or whatever, but we rarely go back and finish whatever we're saying. And that's what is happening here. But the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, had to finish his point. And that is what we're saying, that the word translated, that should be translated either but in some versions or now, just simply means that the apostle, though interrupted, is now returning back or resuming his speech or his thought about the visit that he was talking about in verse 2. Now, but before examining the apostle's, at least the reason he supplied, the question we face is when the apostle used the word because that begins this verse in the Greek, what was his concern there? Because he said he was concerned about something. Or what was he trying to explain? Now, there are two possible answers. First of all, the apostle might be explaining the reason for the private meeting with some of the church leaders in Jerusalem that he started in verse 2 but interrupted in verse 3 with the issue of circumcision. That could have been what he's going back to explain it. Secondly, it could be that he gives the reason for the attempt to compel Titus to become circumcised. Most commentators take this second reason, that he's dealing with an attempt to compel Titus to become circumcised. Now, this really might be one of those cases where both reasons are applicable. In other words, while the apostle wants to explain the reason for the pressure put on him to circumcise Titus, he might also be thinking of the reason for that private conference with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. during that visit, or he might be thinking of the primary reason for this whole visit to Jerusalem. Now, the reason the apostle gives for bringing this matter of circumcision of Titus and his private conference with the leaders of the church during his visit is because of the what is called the false brothers. This is the implication of the next expression of verse 4, where it says, some false brothers, had infiltrated our ranks. Now, the apostle uses this expression, at least the way he uses it, implies that these false brothers came into the church probably in Antioch unauthorized. Because you see, what I say unauthorized, in the early church, when teachers went around, they generally are authorized by the church to do so, and if it's by the apostle, sometimes they are given a covering note or letter to introduce them, so people will know that these people have come based on the authority of the local church that sent the individual. Now, the apostle is emphatic in the manner in which these false teachers came into the local churches unauthorized. Because, you see, the literal translation of this Greek expression is something like this. Smuggled in false brothers. The ones who sneaked in. So you see, it's a loaded expression in the Greek. Let me read it the way it should really be translated. Smuggled in false brothers. We are smuggled in, it's an adjective. Smuggled in false brothers. And then his text describes them. The ones who sneaked in. Now that the apostle is being emphatic, is to be noted there from the Greek words that he used. The first he used is an adjective of the word parasaketos. Parasaketos. P-A-R-E-I-S-A-K-T-O-S. Parasaketos. Now that Greek word is what we call is a hyperlegomena. Hyperlegomena in that it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means brought in secretly. Sneaked in, smuggled in, or it can also mean joined under false pretense. The passive voice of false in this word would suggest that someone was responsible for these false brothers coming into the local churches. However, it is best really to take it that these false brothers came in on their own. Now, if anyone is to be blamed for their infiltration, then it is really the devil who supports those who undermine the gospel of Christ. Satan supports those who undermine the gospel of Christ. Now, so that's the first Greek word used. Now, the next Greek word used is pseudo aleifos, or pseudo aleifos. P-S-E-U-D-A-D-E-L-P-O-S. Pseudo aleifos. Now that means an individual who pretends to be a close member of what is called a social religious group, but indeed it's not. Or it means a false brother. That is, one who pretends to be a Christian, but whose claim is belied by his conduct. Now, it also, at least applies to a Christian with wrong beliefs and wrong practice. Now, the apostle was eager to emphasize something about these false brothers. He used a Greek word that could mean a pronoun, that could mean anyone or everyone. Now, he used it more in a generalizing sense. So it is in this later sense of indicating that certain of them or this group that he's referring to belong to a certain class. And so he used a Greek word that would indicate that. Now, the word infiltrated is translated from a Greek word that means to slip in, with, of course, unworthy motives. So the apostle, in emphasizing that these false brothers sneaked in, wants the Gentiles to recognize that the leadership in Jerusalem, in spite of whatever these false brothers might have claimed, did not authorize them to come to become teachers in Antioch, for example. So the question is, who are these false brothers? And why, where did they sneak in? Or what is the meaning of the word rank? Because in the NIV it says infiltrated our rank. Now the text does not really directly identify these false brothers. However, judging from the defense of the apostle and the events that led to the first church council in Jerusalem, we believe that these false brothers are some Jews who pretended to be Christians, or they may be truly Christians, but they did not understand the role of the law in salvation. However, it is most likely, though, that they were not Christians at all, but members of the sect of the Pharisees who joined the church without regeneration. Now, I use that word, join the church without regeneration, because it is a term that is quite often used today. He joined a church. A person can join the church all he wants. That doesn't make him a member of the body of Christ unless there is regeneration. Now, Paul calls them brother, probably, though, in the sense that they were Jewish individuals. Now, in either case, these were Jewish opponents of the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. Now, these are the ones who came to Antioch to confuse the Christians here. So that's much we can say about them. Now, the answer to the question of where they sneaked in, or the meaning of the word rank, we need to explain it to realize that, first of all, they must have sneaked in into the church in Antioch, unauthorized, as indicated in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15 verse 1 says, I'll read this way in the NIV. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the church in Jerusalem, this is the group that came here, but the church in Jerusalem said they have nothing to do with them. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 of the same chapter says, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we see that this, at least, they must have gone to the church. These were the people who went to the church in Antioch. Second, these false brothers either followed Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, or that they were members, that they had members of their party also present in the time of this church council in Jerusalem. So either way, this would be the people the apostle had in mind. Hence, we're saying that the word ranks of the NIV should refer to the local churches, the Jerusalem church and the Gentile local churches, especially that church in Antioch. Of course, in any case, if we take the church in Jerusalem, it is possible to consider the word rank as that private meeting. With other church leaders. Now the reason that this first brother sneaked in is to eventually deprive the Gentile Christians the freedom they enjoy in Christ. As in the last expression of verse 4, where it says, to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now the first step towards this intended enslavement is spying out the nature of the freedom that the believers enjoyed in Christ. Now the word spy is translated from a Greek word that means to look at things critically or to spy out. Now these false brethren, they came to the gentle local churches not because they want to worship or encourage believers. Instead, they came with critical minds. In other words, their minds were filled with bias. Now, we'll talk about that a little more. But, you know, this kind of thing, you have to remember that it is possible that people come in order to looking for something to confirm their bias. That is to say that even there are people who may have come to this congregation, not that they were really interested in the word, but they came to confirm a bias. Or they have heard something about this group, and they came. All they did all the time they were here, they weren't listening. They were just looking for whatever it is that they have preconceived, and that's why they came. And of course, most time, I'm sure they will leave disappointed because they didn't find what they think they will find. But one thing though is this, something that you also will recognize it when you deal with people a lot of time. If a person is biased towards you or towards whatever you're doing, and you are talking to them, they tune you off. They're listening, but they tune you off. That is to say, everything you say, they will hear it through the filter that is their bias. That's all they will hear with. So if you are talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and they already branded you as a religious fanatic, there's nothing else you, whatever you say, that's what they're going to listen to. So it's not surprising that this kind of thing will happen in local churches, that people will sneak in order to find out what is going on. And I may have told you all a story, a true story of what happened many years ago when I first became involved with the ministry of the gospel. And I was preaching, and there were a lot of young people who would come to the meeting hall, and it will be, you know, both male and female. And that there was this woman who treasured her daughter very well, as she should, and she was told that I was doing something like getting the young people together in order to spoil them, something like that. So that woman said, well, I'm going to go check that out. So she came, bearing in mind that something that's already been built up in her mind. She came, and she sat through that day, and she listened. Apparently, that wasn't much of her interest. So she went home that day, and she concluded, well, they knew I was coming. So that's why they didn't do whatever it is she's been told we do. So the next time that we meet, the daughter invited her to go. She said, no, I'm not coming. Just go. Well, in her mind, all she wanted was to confuse the daughter, to give the impression that, you know, she's not coming. But she came. Sat at the back. The daughter didn't know. And God saved that same day. The second time she came. And this is, I wouldn't have known this except she told me. That's why I knew about it. So it is possible that people may infiltrate a local congregation. And so don't think that everyone that shows up in this place that you've never seen before necessarily comes here to listen to the truth. They might, we don't know. But one thing we do know is let them come. Because who knows? They may come looking for something and find something else, and we'll be delighted. But in this particular case that the apostle is dealing with, he's talking about those who sneak in just to confuse, to give the impression that they have come to worship. And that is why he called them the false brethren. Now, many of these Jews have problem accepting that Gentiles have actually been accepted into God's kingdom. You know, the Jews just couldn't understand that. They couldn't believe that, that such a thing will happen. So it is for this purpose of finding fault or facts to help back up their biases that they came to some of these local churches. Now, their final goal, of course, is to make Gentiles live like the Jews. And that is what is meant by enslavement, so to say. Now, the expression to make slaves is translated from a Greek word that really figuratively means to enslave somebody. Here, the enslavement involved refers to putting the Gentiles under the burden of the Mosaic law. Now, there are so many aspects of the Mosaic law that we'll talk about, but they wanted these Christians who have come to enjoy their freedom in Christ, that is to say, they realize that all those rituals, they may be useful, but they advance no one spiritually. And so they don't pay attention to them. And that irritated these false brethren, as they are called. And so that's why they have come around to try to infiltrate the church and to bring confusion. But really, what is the freedom that the apostle says that they have in Christ? What is the freedom? Because he said they came to spy on that freedom. Well, the freedom that the Gentile churches have in Christ is freedom from the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law. That is the freedom he's talking about. The freedom from the ceremonial requirements of the law. Now, this is clear from the explanation that the apostle gives later on about the enslavement under the law in Galatia, which we already have. But look at chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Galatia 3, verse 23 through 25 confirm that the freedom that we enjoy, our Gentiles enjoy, is freedom from the ceremonial requirements of the law. He says, verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So we're in prison as unbelievers. But we, of course, we'll do the exegesis eventually. He says, verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, the law has many ceremonial requirements, such as circumcision. But in Christ Jesus, believers are not bounded by these various ceremonial requirements of the law. It is this freedom that the false brothers were trying to rob the Gentile churches from. Now, the early church, you recall, in the first church council, decidedly ruled on this matter, requiring only that Gentiles avoid the eating of blood. In other words, of all the dietary requirements of the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law, the only part of it that applies to believers at all time is avoiding the eating of blood. So that is one that the church re-emphasized. Of course, avoiding fornication and adultery. Now, plus the fact that in all cases, idolatry is something that no believer should be involved with. So these are rehashed, so to say, in the requirement given to the Gentile believers. But so we should emphasize that we are not free from the moral requirement of the law, since the moral requirement of the law is timeless and always applies. Now, the church then must be vigilant or remain vigilant, because there are many false brothers among us. These are those who have not been regenerated, but quite moral. So they are the ones who do not want to hear anything about how God deals with us in grace. Or they become upset when grace is explained as the only way that God deals with us. Now, these same individuals are more concerned with morality, to the point that they almost oppose any message of the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that is something that the local church has to watch. Now, don't get me wrong, morality is necessary for the smooth functioning of any given any society. But that is not what gets anyone to heaven. Now, it's unfortunate that Satan has deceived a whole branch of the Christian group, whereby they have indoctrinated a lot of people that the way you go to heaven is by being a good person. And my friend, no one goes to heaven by being a good person. And it wasn't recently I was dealing with a person in this matter, and I asked, you know, when people think, well, I'll go to heaven because I don't bother anyone. I'm a nice person. I don't do anything wrong. I don't harm anyone. My question is, as I was explaining to this individual, what about the sin that you commit? How is God going to deal with that? You just kind of wink his hand in the air and say, well, oh, okay, I don't mind that. I said, the reason people don't understand that God would not ignore that sin is because man doesn't understand God. Now, if any of us is really perfect, we will not tolerate each other. In other words, if you're a perfect person, it will irritate you to be around us who are imperfect. But the point is, when people think that they are so good or so perfect, they forget that God will still, as a holy God, will demand that even if a person sins for 1 second, he has to answer for it. Because those of them who believe in this thing that you must walk your way to heaven somehow think that they are perfect. At least they give the impression they are struggling to get there. But the truth of the matter is that there is no way morality becomes the issue when it comes to the gospel presentation. That is not the issue. The issue is the person of Jesus Christ, the one who hung on the cross. What do you think about him? That is the issue and nothing else. So local churches must also be very aware that there are many who come to them not because they are interested in the truth, but merely to learn things or obtain information by which to attack that local church. Now today, many experts, as they call themselves, read the Christian literature, as they call it, not because they are interested in the truth, but because they are looking for information by which to ridicule the Christian faith. So just because a person reads a Christian or even read the Bible does not necessarily mean that he or she is looking for the truth. Otherwise, there are so many experts who read the Bible, even in the seminaries, who are unbelievers. They're looking for what they want to, they say they criticize the Bible or give us their own literary work as they talk about these things and why it shouldn't have been this and shouldn't have been the other way. In the end, when it's all said and done, they are unbelievers. But they read the Bible seriously as a literature. Just as you will read any of the literature books that are used in colleges. And that's just where they do it. But the truth of the matter is, the church should never let its guard down, because there are many, many people who really show that they are not interested, but are just merely what the apostle describes here as false brethren. That also means that a lot of time, you as an individual, as a believer, must guard against those who show you this attitude that maybe they're really interested in the word that, or the truth that you're talking to them about, only because there is something they want from you. And once they get that in, they don't want to listen to you again. So again, we have to be careful and watch out for those kind of individuals. Now the apostle indicates that he and his team did not give in, of course, to this enslavement that this false brother sought to bring upon the church. And so he says that in verse 5, where he says, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Now the phrase, "we did not give in to them for a moment," is literally, "to whom we did not yield for a moment to the obedience." That's where it comes. Now there is really a textual variation in this verse. Some manuscripts omit the expression "to them" or "to whom," and they also omit the negative "not," now which will render the meaning quite differently. However, judging with many other manuscripts and the context, it is best to accept the reading of the Greek text from which the NIV is translated. Now, the omission of the negative will imply that the apostle submitted for a moment to those who were insisting on circumcision for salvation. This then means that Titus was circumcised as a concession to those who insisted on the circumcision of the Gentile Christians. Now, the problem with this understanding, as we have already alluded, is that such concession would then defeat the apostle's argument. For you see, if for a moment for Titus to be circumcised, then his opponents would then have good reason for insisting that the Gentile Christians should all be circumcised. Now, don't get me wrong. Now there is, even what the apostle is saying, that we know there is a great benefit for circumcision, but that is not the issue here. The issue is that people are making it a way of salvation, and that's why the apostle is attacking it. So, for Paul to be pressuring to cave in will in a way undermine his argument. And that is why we do not believe that those manuscripts that omit the word "not" are the correct one. In other words, we believe that those manuscripts, there are a few of them, that omit the word "not" are in error. Now the pronoun "we" here refers to the apostle Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and the team that the church in Antioch sent to Jerusalem. Now, although the word "we" refers to the apostle and his team, it is actually the apostle who was the one that actually spoke out against the demands of the false brothers. The expression where it says "given" comes from a Greek word that means to yield. Now, so yield to what? It doesn't say. So it raises that question, yield to what and to whom was Paul talking about? Well, the thing that the apostle and his group did not yield to is the false doctrine that says that Gentiles could not be justified without circumcision or obedience to the ceremonial law or the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. So that's what they did not yield to. As to whom the apostle and his team did not yield to, the context suggests that they are the false brothers that came in to enslave the Gentiles. Of course, there is also the possibility that some of the Jerusalem church leaders might have been included, to the extent that they were behind these false brothers. If any of them was involved, then they must be also included. But nevertheless, the apostle is emphatic that they did not, or at least he, did not obey them in any form or shape because of the word submission or obedience, as used here. He said, "We did not give in for a moment. We did not submit to any of them, really," because we do have a Greek word that's not translated in the NIV. It is a Greek word that should mean obedience or submission. But it looked like the translators of the NIV decided that it would be redundant after giving the word "we did not give in." So that's why they probably chose not to translate the Greek word that is used here. However, the Greek word used is a word that means obedience or subject, or the act of subjecting oneself to someone else. Now in this, in the Greek, this noun then has some kind, it has a definite article to indicate that the obedience that the apostle is concerned here is quite specific, and that is the obedience to the requirement of circumcision. The apostle gives the reason for him and others for not surrendering to the demands of the false brothers. He says it is to protect the integrity of the gospel message. This is the essence of the last clause of verse 5, where it says, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, what does the apostle mean by the expression, the truth of the gospel? What is he referring to? Well, to begin with, this clause could be fully translated in two different ways. First, it could mean truth contained or belonging to the gospel. That's one way to view it completely. Truth contained or belonging to the gospel. Second, it could be understood as truth consisting of the gospel. So in that case, we could translate something like truth, namely the gospel, where truth, of course, means reality or truthfulness. So the expression truth of the gospel is a reference to that invariable content of the gospel. That is to say, the content here is that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That is the content that the apostle is concerned with. Now, the implication, of course, is that the truth of the gospel includes the concept of grace and freedom from the rituals of the Mosaic law. The apostle, in using this expression, is actually emphasizing that what he preached is the true gospel, in contrast to what his opponents were advancing. Hence, the apostle is saying that to ensure that the message of the gospel is never corrupted among the Gentiles, that he and his team fought so hardly to be sure that they combat this error. So, the church today must continue to fight the same battle to maintain the pure message of the gospel. Now, God has seen it fit that no matter what intrusion that the enemy brings, the gospel will be preserved because of the elect. Now, I say this because it was not only in the time of the apostle that the battle of salvation by faith was fought. It has been a constant fight throughout the history of the church. For a time, in that period of the history of the church called the Dark Ages, it seemed that that truth has been lost. However, God raised Martin Luther and Calvin, among others, to fight for the truth of salvation by faith alone. So it is our responsibilities to ensure that we struggle to maintain the simple message of the gospel. It is not only this, but we also must struggle to maintain the implication of the gospel message. In other words, it is we must show by our conduct that the gospel is a gospel of truth, of freedom, of liberation. That is to say, if you and I have come to know Christ, then it is incumbent upon us to show that we are liberated individuals from the power and dominion of the sinful nature. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin, it's just we will have to show that he doesn't control us. And that requires, of course, constantly being under the filling of the Spirit. That's the only way any believer can show that. So, that's also in trying to maintain the truth of this gospel. That also means that if we see a fellow believer go wrong when it comes to the truth, we should gently, I underline the word gently, rebuke that believer in order to help him or her to see the necessity that he must be a part of those who maintain the integrity of the truth of the gospel that's been handed down to us through the ages, and of course given to us in writing. So that is our responsibility, that Paul has laid the foundation for us, that we must defend the gospel of Christ at all costs, so to say. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this evening and challenge